And good morning once again. Stephen, go ahead and get that first slide up, you can. There we go. All right. Dr. Doom is a character in Marvel Comics. And whenever I hear people start talking about the Antichrist, it puts me in mind of Dr. Doom. And so I thought, the title this morning is Looking for Dr. Doom. And the purpose of this series on biblical prophecy is to put some of these teachings and things that we hear so much about in the world today in their biblical perspective. And much of what you hear is really simply not biblical at all, even though they pull verses and things out of Scripture and use them. That doesn't mean they're using them correctly or interpreting things correctly. Groups, all kinds of groups do that have their way. Well, I want to look at the Antichrist, at least the teaching about the modern day teaching about the Antichrist. Seems like every time you turn around, even Michael Medved, a Jewish fella on the radio, talks about the coming of the Antichrist. According to Christian teaching. And I'm not sure he believes that, but he talks about this is what Christians believe. And I want to tell you, that's not what all Christians believe. That's just what some believe. Now, it makes good television, it makes good radio, and it sells a lot of books. But the scholars tend not to really hold to that because of honest study. Now, I have a book called Jesus is Coming by W.E. Blackstone. It's written back in the 1800s. And he says, this name, talking about the Antichrist, introduces us to one of the most solemn and foreboding subjects in the Word of God. An Antichrist, one absolutely opposed to Jesus Christ, we are told shall come. The spirit of Antichrist is already in the world, denying the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, either in the past or the future. This spirit of Antichrist, now possessed by many, will culminate in one person. The Antichrist, who will deny both the Father and the Son. That he is a single individual is plainly taught in 1 Thessalonians 2. We can deal with that in a little bit. Where he is called the man of sin, the son of perdition, that wicked, or properly, the lawless one. As Christ is the express image of God, so it appears that Antichrist is the culminating manifestation of Satan, the prince of this world. His coming is after the working of the energy or inward working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders and deceivableness of unrighteousness. Whoo, scary person. And a lot of claims are made there. Some of them are scriptural. At least some of it was scripture. Hal Lindsey, in his book, Late Great Planet Earth, page 92, says this. This person, the Antichrist, is called the beast, because from God's viewpoint, that is exactly what he is. The passage, Revelation 13, 3 and 4, is obviously talking about a person because the pronoun he is used. He is also described as a person of great authority. Now this next paragraph I found on a webpage. If you want the webpage, I can give it to you. But he says, Satan will become incarnate and appear on earth in human form. The Antichrist will not only be the man of sin, but also the son of perdition, the seed of the serpent. The Antichrist will be the devil's masterpiece. In him shall dwell all the fullness of the devil bodily, and he will be the culmination and consummation of Satan's workings. The world is now talking of and looking for the Superman, and the devil is soon to supply him. The Antichrist will be no ordinary person, but one possessed of extraordinary talents. He will be endowed with superhuman powers. With the one exception of the God-man, he will be the most remarkable personage who has ever appeared upon the stage of human history. Wow. I mean, this guy is something else. Pure evil. Satan incarnate. In him dwells the fullness of the devil bodily. Well, Hal Lindsey says this. First slide, Stephen. Al Lindsay also says this in his book, Late Great Planet Earth. The Antichrist will deify himself just like the Caesars did. He will proclaim himself to be God. He will demand that he be worshipped and will establish himself in the temple of God. And he lists as a scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. As I said, I'm going to look at that passage about what is actually said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But this particular view of prophecy makes an illogical connection between certain phrases, certain titles, certain names, and certain descriptions, and connects them all. For example, the term Antichrist, the term the beast of Revelation 13, the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, all of the, they say these are all the Antichrist. And they turn the Antichrist into the supervillain of the Bible. Hence, looking for Dr. Doom, the supervillain. Now, I don't know if you can tell, on my Dr. Doom, I didn't like just having Dr. Doom, so I put 666 on his forehead. I don't know if you can see that from there or not, but ooh, scary guy. Scary guy. Next slide, Stephen. One of the most frequently used theories reduces Nero Caesar to the Hebrew consonant equivalent, Neron Kisar, and adds up the numerical value for each letter. In primitive languages, a letter was often used for numbers, as in the Roman system, V for 5, X for 10, C for 100, etc. Next slide. So in the Hebrew, the numerical equivalent would be N for 50, R for 200, O for 6, N for 50, K for 100, S for 60, R for 200. The total is 666, thus making Nero the Antichrist. Now, we understand where 666 is. We're going to look at Revelation 13 in just a moment. We all understand that this number 666 was a human number. It's supposedly in modern day teaching is the number of the Antichrist. When I was in middle school, 666, you know, credit cards were just becoming popular. And I had all kinds of pamphlets. I probably still have them in my files. I just didn't look them up. But had all kinds of pamphlets and things talking about how credit cards and debit cards and things like that, that was how the beast was going to work. Because they said every credit card had the number 666 on it somewhere. Maybe, now you computer geeks, you'll get a kick out of this. They said a 9 is simply a 6 turned upside down. And 9, and it's very easy for the computers to use 6 and 9 in credit cards, because they're both divisible by 3. And so all credit cards had 666 in one form or another on them. Now for any computer geeks, you'll recognize that makes no sense whatsoever. Doesn't work for computers. Computers, the only numbers that matter to a computer are 1 and 0. And that's it. And combinations thereof. And, you know, I didn't put this in my sermon. It just dawned on me just now. 1 and 0, 10, that's a perfect number in Scriptures. That means completion. And that means there's a, you know, God is the owner of 1,000 hills. 1,000 divisible by 10 and multiple of 10. So that's a good perfect number. So maybe credit cards are, mine's not. But maybe credit cards are perfect. Now, that's just, by the same logic, you understand what I'm saying? I'm just being facetious, but by the same logic, you could say just the opposite. Number one, they don't work off a version of 6 and 9 and stuff like that. Although, I will tell you, the Babylonians did. You know why there's 12 hours in a day? Because of the Babylonians. You know why there's 12 inches in a foot? Because of the Babylonians. Because they did everything, they were divisible by 6. Everything the Babylonians did was divisible by 6. So we could go back that way, but just doesn't make any sense. Go next slide. A favorite theory names the first Roman Catholic ruler, and he was named Licinius. or Latinus. In Greek, his name is spelled Latinos. In Greek numerology, it works out lambda is 30, alpha is 1, tau is 300, epsilon is 5, iota is 10, nu, that's not a V, actually, that's a Greek N, nu, is 50, omicron is 70, and sigma is 200. The total is 666. So obviously, it was the first Roman Catholic ruler who's the Antichrist. One system, go ahead, next slide. One system presented in 1944 had this. A equals 100, B equals 101, C equals 102, etc. So if you take Hitler using that code and add up all the numbers, you get Hitler as 666. Maybe it's Hitler under that metal mask that's on the picture. Not really, because Hitler's no longer around. Well, next slide. Here, some suggested antichrists have been Antiochus Epiphanes. I want you all to write all these names down. There'll be a test on it later. Antiochus Epiphanes, Nero, the Pope, Charlemagne, Napoleon, Aleister Crowley. Now, he was a witch in England back in the 1800s. And Franklin Roosevelt. And because you could take Roosevelt's name and with certain sort of adding calculations and things, you could come up with 666. Benito Mussolini, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Francisco Franco, he was a dictator of Spain, John F. Kennedy, Henry Kissinger, King Juan Carlos of Spain, Ayatollah Khomeini, Ronald Wilson Reagan, he had six letters in all three of his names. I thought that was funny. Mikhail Gorbachev, I have eight letters in my last name, so it's not, I'm not anywhere near that. Mikhail Gorbachev, this, you know, I'm not sure who this person is. It was just on this list. Maitreya, a camera-shy New Age personage. Sun Myung Moon. Bill Clinton. Bill Gates. I'm getting emails all the time now about Barack Obama is the Antichrist. Well, then, then there's this one, Stephen. Next slide. The Roman, Tony turned me on to this years ago. The Romans had no letter U and used V instead for printing, meaning the Roman representation for Barney would be cute purple dinosaur. Extracting the Roman numerals, we have CV, V, L, DI, and V, and their decimal equivalents are 100, 5, 5, 50, 500, 1, and 5. Adding these numbers produces 666. 666 is the number of the beast. Therefore, I mean, how can you argue with this logic? Barney is the Antichrist. I mean, wow. Put a little Hitler mustache on him and, you know, there you go. It's just incredible to me. And these things, I'm not meaning to make fun of these things, but you can't help it. You can't help it. These things are absolutely silly. Now, go ahead. I think I've got a blank slide. Next one. Yeah, there we go. Don't go anywhere. I got one more, I think. Now, that's so we see kind of the mentality of some of this stuff. And when you hear about so-and-so could be the Antichrist, this person could be the Antichrist, nobody knows that. Number one, well, I'm going to show you, the Scriptures don't teach us anything about an Antichrist. That's why I say an Antichrist. A singular person being Antichrist. It just doesn't. Here, matter of fact, let's look at this. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John. And we're going to look at every scripture there is talking about the Antichrist. Every scripture in the Bible. Well, you know, to hear these guys talk, remember that? He is the most ominous personage in all of human history. Remember that? Well, we're going to look at this and see how much the Bible talks about it. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John says, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." Roger Chambers on our website has a wonderful sermon on the Antichrist. And if you want to hear a good sermon, I'm going to suggest you go over to that one. For now, you're stuck with mine. But he points out that we know it's the last hour. John, that's what John says. Why? Because the Antichrists are here. I mean, that's, we know it's the last hour because they are already here. Now, when Paul writes about being the last hour, he's talking about the last dispensation, the last period of time before Christ comes. And this word Antichrist, we're going to look at this in just a second, but this word anti, I've mentioned this a couple of times. Yeah, it can mean against something, but it also can mean instead of or as a substitute. And so, and that's what the Gnostics were doing, the early Gnostics. They were offering a substitute Jesus. They were the Antichrists. They were offering a non-physical Jesus, a Jesus that said, that, or excuse me, yeah, they said that Jesus was a non-physical being. And what they thought was crucified on the cross was just a phantom. It was an illusion that God created because they taught that everything physical is evil and everything that is spiritual and good is good, and so the two could never mix. And so they were offering up this and teaching this substitute Jesus. And when he talks about the Antichrist, that's what he's talking about. And he says, even now, many Antichrists. There were those that were many who were teaching this false Christ or this substitute Christ. Now, if you skip down just a few verses verse 22, he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Wait, now, where's that big foreboding figure, that supervillain that we've heard about? He says, the Antichrist is the one who denies the Father and the Son. Oh, I see. The Antichrist, ooh, he's going to really deny him. That's not what he's saying. If you deny the Father, the Son, you're the Antichrist. You're offering up a substitute Christ. You're putting your faith, your trust into something else. Flip over two chapters to chapter 4. In John chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. What was in the world? The spirit of Antichrist. What was that? That's the spirit that does not confess that Jesus is God. Well, boy, the supervillain must be in here somewhere. You know, he does mention it again in 2 John. He does use this word. So turn in 2 John chapter 1. In verse 7, he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Who's this? This is the one who denies that Jesus came in the flesh. Who was doing that? The Gnostics. They were saying Jesus was a phantom. He was just an illusion. That's why John start. Go to 1 John chapter 1. Go to 1 John chapter 1. Look at how John starts his letter. He says, what was from the beginning? What we have heard. And he's talking about we apostles. What we have heard. What we have seen with our eyes. What we have looked at and touched with our hands. Concerning the word of life. And life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and then the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be complete. What's he writing about? The things he's heard, things he's seen, and the things he's touched. It wasn't some illusion. It wasn't some image of Jesus that when they reached out for them, they grabbed air. Like some kind of holographic figure or something like that. Folks, we have read every place the word Antichrist is used in Scripture. I mean, it's not in Revelation? No, it's not in Revelation. Never has been. And by the way, the guy that wrote Revelation, the Apostle John, he's the one who used the words in 1 and 2 John. He knew the word. He just didn't use it in Revelation. You know why? Because his purpose in writing that was not talking about some supervillain, some superpowered Superman that's only going to be revealed during the time of tribulation. The Antichrist were those who said Jesus did not come in the flesh. They denied the Father. They denied the Son. And I want to tell you, we have many Antichrists still in the church today, just as John did in his day. Matter of fact, I would submit to you, we have more Antichrists in the church today, simply by the sheer volume of things, than John had in his days. If we're going to understand the Antichrist, we've got to understand it in its historical context, and that means knowing about the Gnostics. Besides the Judaizers, the Gnostics were the first cult to hit the church. Now, the name comes from gnosis, which means the Greek word for knowledge. And they taught that all matter is evil and all spirit is good. This made the idea of Christ coming in the flesh and being raised bodily from the dead made it unthinkable to them. And they required that the Gospels and the other writings of the apostles be spiritualized into saying something other than what they plainly said. A lot of denominations and cults still do this. The Gnostics could not conceive that a holy God could create a physical world, so they believed that the original God created another God who created another God who created another God ad infinitum. And the first God is perfect, but he created a God that's perfect, but not quite as perfect as he was. And then that second God, they called him an eon, that second God created another God that was almost as good as he was, but not quite. It just went on down the road until finally you got somebody that was more bad than good and could create a physical universe. Finally, along came a God, a copy of a God, foolish and corrupt enough to create the material universe. In Gnostic thinking, it was the God of the Old Testament. Jesus, in this Gnostic view, was a new spiritual emanation designed to bring us back to the original proto-God, the first God that started all the process. Not the God of the Old Testament that created the universe, but back to the original God. See how messed up this gets? You understand now when John says they deny the Father and the Son? Now the name Antichristos, Antichrist. The word anti, now we understand the Christos part, that's Christ. The anti, I have in my notes some definitions. It means of place, it means opposite or against, it means of time, or it can mean in place of or a substitute. The Gnostics were offering a substitute Christ, as I mentioned. And there's no connection whatsoever to some kind of end time ruler of the world. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, turn there if you would. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, now I want to tell you that I have yet to read a really good translation of 2 Thessalonians 2. I have translated it myself, and I still have not seen a good translation of 2 Thessalonians 2. It is a very difficult passage to translate. Now, if you have a New American Standard, you'll notice that as you read quite a bit, you've got entire phrases and entire sentences that are in italics. What is it that's in italics in a New American Standard? These are words added to try and smooth along the wording. They're not in the original Greek, but they added them to. And usually it's not a big deal. Usually they put a the in there where it's not in the Greek, but it sounds better in English to put a the there or something like that. Boy, this is really, it's really a difficult passage. We come to verse 4. He says, he's talking about, let's start with verse 1. So now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by spirit or message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for, and if you have a New American Standard, you see a bunch of italicized words, it will not come, see, unless the apostasy comes first, and a man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Some translations say the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. And he goes on and talks about, talks about him and how he's going to restrain different things. He says in verse 6, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so, again added words, until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan and all the power and signs and false wonders. There's several views of this passage. The traditional view from most scholars is that this is the papacy. Not one particular pope, but the papacy in general, as he sets himself up in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. You know, one of the titles of the pope is God on earth. And he calls him an opposer of truth. He would lead to apostasy. We've seen that in the Roman Catholic Church. They become a church based upon works. Do this or do that to have forgiveness of sins instead of repent. An opposer of truth. Boy, you could say that. I mean, look at the Spanish Inquisition and all kinds of crusades. Not that, I mean, the crusades were mostly against the Muslims, but and the Muslims certainly weren't truth, but the Roman Catholic Church certainly was not teaching the truth. They'd rather kill than convert. Okay, setting himself up as God is on earth. And in the way it gets translated is, the Holy Spirit is the one doing the restraining about Him. There's problems with that. The text indicates that it's the man of sin doing the restraining. And I do not hold to the traditional view, and I'll just give you my view in short. And it's online. You can look it up if you want my view. But it is the man of sin who is restraining the work of God. That is, the man of sin is anybody in the church who sets himself up. But it's his way or no way. His own pride and arrogance, he becomes the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. He will not bend to the will of God. It's his way or her way. And that person restrains the work of God. Now, the way it gets translated in most English translations, it appears to be the Holy Spirit is restraining him. And as I read the Greek, it's just the opposite. It's him restraining the work of the Holy Spirit, the growth of the church. And I do, in that way, make a connection between the man of sin and Antichrist, as John used it, because anybody who lets his ego get out of the way, or lets his ego get in the way, and decides that it's his way or the highway, where he becomes to where he thwarts the work of God, it is the work of the church, he becomes that man of lawlessness. Just like anybody, really, who teaches a false Christ is an antichrist. Now, regardless of which interpretation is correct, there really is no connection between. There's nothing in the Bible that says the man of sin or the man of lawlessness is the antichrist, because it never talks about the antichrist. And this man of lawlessness could be anybody. Now, regardless of which interpretation is correct, there's no connection between the man of lawlessness and the Antichrist. Well, that leaves another question. Well, then who is the beast? The beast of Revelation. Well, very quickly, I want to do this with you. And I want to try and be quick about it. So let's look. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, we see the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming out of the sea having 10 horns. Now 10 being that perfect number, that's just complete power. That's what horns means. 7 heads means he's got all wisdom. And on his horns were 7 diadems, 7 jewels. And on his head were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard with his feet. And his feet were like those of a bear. And his mouth, the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, now we're told earlier that the dragon is Satan. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Now, I'm going to take a shortcut because time is running low, and we could spend literally weeks talking about just this one chapter. So I'm going to take a shortcut. What he's referring to here is John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, he wrote it during the reign of the emperor Domitian. Domitian was the first emperor to take the fact that he was supposed to be a god seriously. Now, Nero believed he would become a god after he died, but he didn't want to wait for it, so he acted like one on earth. Domitian thought, no, I am one. And since he was a god in his own mind, then worship of anything else became illegal. If I'm God, why do you want to worship anything besides me? I am God, or I am a god. And so what Domitian did was set up a secret police. It's called the Concilia, or the Commune. It was by both names. And they were secret police, much like the KGB, or better yet, like the Gestapo during World War II. And they snuck around. And what they were emperor worship enforcers. One of the things they did was they set up in marketplaces a brazier. And from this brazier, you would have to offer a pinch of incense to Domitian. And you'd have to say, Curias Caesare. It's Latin. Caesar is Lord. And so you would offer this pinch of incense, smoke would go. The marketplace owner, or whoever was officiating over this little offering, they would take some of the ash from that and they would put it on your forehead and on your right hand. Then you could go through any place, you could go through any place in the marketplace and buy and sell without having to redo it. And the concilia would leave you alone because you had a receipt. And so they wouldn't bother you. However, if you didn't have that mark, if you were found in the marketplace, did not have that mark, they had the power and the authority given to them by Domitian to stop you and force you to bow down to Caesar right then and there and to say those two magic words, Curias Caesare. If you did it, thank you, citizen, and you know they go on. If you didn't do it, you may never see your kids again. That could be the last thing you ever see, depending on... They had the authority to take your life right then and there. Now, keep that in mind as we read this. Oh, by the way, in verse 3 it says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. One of the little rumors going around about Domitian was that he was Nero reincarnated. That Nero had come back. Because they hadn't seen or heard anything this perverse or this evil, this mean, rotten, and nasty since Nero. And now here it was all over again. This persecution of the Christians and the things he did to his own people. Verse 4. They worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. Now the beast is Domitian. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war against him? See, this great Roman leader. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. He declared himself God. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him. 42 months, that's 3.5 years. That's just an incomplete time. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. See, persecution of the Christians. It was also given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He says, pay attention to what I'm telling you here. If anyone is appointed for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. You see, some were going to be taken captive. Others were killed. But the Christian was to be patient. Domitian took the title of Lord and God. That's no mystery. They were to be patient with the situation as it was. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb. And he spoke as a dragon. He spoke like Satan did. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. This is the concilia. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven and earth. And he deceives the... Now I'm going to skip some of here, but look at, skip down to verse 18. Well, verse 17. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark. That piece of ash. Either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man. A man, by the way, not a god. But the number of a man, and his number is 666. There's significance to that number, 666. You have three sixes. Three, which is divine, a divine number, but you have three sixes, which is the number of man, all throughout the book of Revelation. What day was man created on? The sixth day. That's just, and it's been man's number throughout all of Scripture. When you get into this apocalyptic style of writing. So he says this number is a number of a man. Now it could be symbolic. This could be a symbolic number. I'm not so sure it is. I believe, now to do some of what, you know, all this other stuff is, I'm not going to try, you know, what we've seen in the past, where you add up all these numbers and try to, I'm not going to try and do that. But I do think it may have been a number for Domitian. Because everything else in here fits Domitian. This number of the beast is the number of a man. Domitian. His number is 666. Son, the next slide. Suetonius in his book, The Twelve Caesars. Now, Suetonius was a Roman historian who wrote the book, The Twelve Caesars. That's his most famous work. And when he gets to Nero, he's writing about some graffiti that had appeared during Nero's time. Now, nobody was brave enough to say the words. Now, Nero was afraid of his mom. Well, he loved his mom. His mom is the one who got him into power. She kind of knocked off Claudius so that Nero could take the throne. And so when Nero came to power, it was really, for the first year or two, it was really Agrippina was the one, that's his mom. She was the one who had the real authority. Well, Nero wanted it. And so he tried to kill his mom because his mom wouldn't let him have it. And so he tried to kill his mom. First time, tried to kill her three times. First time, tried to poison her. She got wind of it and took the antidote before she ate the poison. Later, he built this big fancy boat for his mom, and he had it devised so when it got out into the deepest part of the lake, it would fall apart. And so it did. She got out into the water, and psh, it goes. She was a good swimmer, and she swam back. That didn't work. So finally, one night while he was asleep, he sent some people in to just go stab her and took care of her that way. So he murdered his own mom. And the graffiti that appeared, there were certain, some graffiti. The one Suetonius mentions that before this talked about Nero dressing up as a woman, which he did quite often. And the graffiti just above what Suetonius says about this one, it said something like, if only Nero's father had married such a wife. And anyway, also found was this phrase up here. Add the number of Nero's name and the phrase, murdered his own mother, their sum is the same. See, I'm using this as an example to show you it was not unusual for them to take the Caesar's name and figure out numbers for it. And if you add up the phrase, murdered his own mother, and Nero's name, Gaius Nero, I can't remember all of his names. But if you add all that up, it comes up the same. Well, I think John may be using something similar here. It's a human number. It's the number of a man, 660. I think he's explained. By the way, there are many manuscripts that don't have 666 here. They have 616. And which one is correct? I'm not sure. I'm not really sure it matters. I believe that this is simply the number for Domitian, whatever that number is, because he is the first beast. The Concilia is the second beast that had his full authority and who made people worship the image of the first beast. Well, who is the Antichrist? Let me wrap this up. There are no signs. We've looked at that the last few weeks. There's no supervillain going to come. See, what I would like to do, what I would have liked to have done in this sermon, is show you the silliness of this supervillain kind of theory and then show you something else instead. The problem is there's not a something else I can show you. Because this stuff about the Antichrist, it's all cartoonish. It's as cartoonish as Dr. Doom was when he was up there. That's how cartoonish it is. And it's not serious Bible study. That people that approach the Bible looking for the Antichrist, they're looking for the novel. They're looking for that which is interesting to them instead of the truth. The Bible tells us we are to be sober. We are to be of the truth, of the light, not walking in the darkness, not confused. But we should understand, there aren't not going to be any signs. There's not some supervillain that's going to show up with 666 on his forehead who is going to have these supernatural powers and things like that. And then when you see, oh boy, Jesus is getting ready to come. There's none of those signs. The only sign we will have is the sign we've been given that Jesus said, and that would be the sign of Jonah, that he would die and he would raise from the grave. Now, if you want to investigate something, investigate that. You're not going to be able to come up with any other explanation about the resurrection outside of the fact that Jesus raised from the dead. It's the only logical answer that you can come up with. This other stuff is for the birds. There are no signs. Just because things in our day may seem to be in upheaval, that does not mean that Jesus is coming soon. Well, I wish it did. Wouldn't it be nice to think back, oh boy, the economy collapsed about a year ago, and boy, Jesus is coming back in 42 months, use a biblical number. No, doesn't mean that. All it means is that our economy collapsed and we need to rebuild from it. Jesus might be coming back. Might come back before we meet tonight. But not because of anything that's happened. If he comes back today, tonight, it's because that was the time appointed for him to come back. Doesn't mean he's not going to be here tonight or anytime soon, but there's just simply no signs either way. And let me close with this. 1 Thessalonians 4, we've looked at this almost every week since I've been in this series. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And I would suggest we encourage one another with these words. Jesus is coming back. The only question is when. So let's be ready. Let's be sober. Let's be alert, making sure that our house is in order for the Master to return. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that once we study it, that things of this world can become so clear. Thank you, Father, for giving us the intelligence to understand your word. And Father, may that which we read in your word be that which is acted out in our lives. My God, I pray that each one of us would have as our only desire that which you desire. And may we be found ready whenever that day is that we meet you face to face. Yes, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So don't wait for the Antichrist to show up before you become a Christian. Don't wait for certain signs. There aren't going to be any. Give your life over to Christ if you haven't already. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he died on the cross for your sins, for mine, on the third day that he rose. Believe that. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the forgiveness of those sins. And that's what you'll have. Forgiveness of sins and the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter tells us in Acts 2:38. Come and give your life over to Christ if you haven't. As we stand and sing hymn number what, friend? Hymn number 147.